Now, this morning we're going to look at a topic that is very, very important. How many of us here sitting would actually admit to you or to each other that this morning, sometimes you're here and you're wondering, it's a bit weird, and I'm praying, I don't know whether there's anybody listening, does God actually exist? Can you put your hands up? The rest of you are totally convinced God exists, right? Not a shadow of a doubt. So this sermon is probably irrelevant. Well, I must admit, I have a lot of doubts, and I'm not afraid to admit it. The psalmist, Asaph, writer of scripture, actually describes the fact that he has doubt. A lot of people have doubt. And if we actually suppress our doubt and not deal with it, then we'll find that somewhere along the line, it'll be like dirt covered under the carpet. It'll spring out and it'll devour us. So this morning, we're going to deal with doubt head on. We're going to talk about what is doubt. We're going to look at why we have doubts. And thirdly, how do we process our doubt? Because everybody has doubt. First thing is, let's look at what is doubt. What is doubt? God, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. This is a more metaphorical way in which Asaph deals with this topic of doubt. What is doubt? Doubt is like you're climbing up the tallest mountain face on earth called El Capitan, 3,000 meters up. Jorgensen and Cadwell actually did a world record recently when they climbed all the way up and conquered this, but without ropes, you know. I mean, there's no pitons, there's no hammering, nothing. They just go up with their bare hands on a sure cliff that goes all the way up. This is a tremendous achievement, but along the way, they shredded their hands, they slipped many times, and the only reason why they didn't die because they cheated. They have ropes that will catch them if they actually fall. They didn't really climb up like monkey, Spider-Man without anything else. There were ropes, but they didn't use it to pull themselves up. So, what is doubt? Doubt is basically slipping, almost falling, but not dying. Spiritual vertigo, as if you're running on your treadmill and you're going one direction, your mind is going the other direction, and you're sort of almost slipping, almost falling out. So that's what doubt is. It's a misstep. Doubt is common. In fact, a very famous philosopher, Christian philosopher, Descartes, actually found his conclusions by doubting. He doubted everything he possibly could doubt until he reached a point where he realized that there was only one thing he couldn't doubt. He could not doubt that he was doubting. To doubt that he was doubting was to prove that he was doubting. There's no doubt about that, right? So then he discovered, yeah, everything else in the world is an illusion except doubt. Archbishop Canterbury recently admitted that he was jogging one morning, taking his dog. He actually doubted whether God existed because there were so many prayers he had for the war-torn, conflicted areas in the world that were not answered. And said, "Where is God?" And he actually had doubt. There are a lot of misconceptions about doubt. The first misconception about doubt is that true faith has no doubt. If you're really a Christian, you shouldn't have any doubt, so maybe 90% of you never put your hands up because you're afraid or embarrassed that you shouldn't have doubts. A doubt is the same thing as unbelief. It's not. Let me explain to you what doubt is. This is famous actor House. If you could reason with religious people, there would be no religious people. And it's a fact. A lot of religious people think they know everything. They've got this certainty. There's no doubt at all. You can't debate with a religious person because there's no leeway. There's no certain doubt at all. Job sat with his friends when he had gone through a terrible time in his life. Three friends called Zophar, Eliphaz, and Bildad. If you ever wanted friends, look for people with those names. While he was suffering and questioning why he was suffering, they came to him and said, "Without a shadow of a doubt, you must have sinned. Otherwise, why did you lose your children? Why did you lose your wife? Why is skin erupting all over you, all the skin lesions? Why are you suffering? The only reason why you're suffering is that you must have sinned." And Job is sitting down, and Job is beginning to have doubts. "But I have no sin. And yet, God is punishing me." And he's working through his doubt. He's being real with God. He's angry. He's disappointed. He's afraid of God. He considers God has made him his enemy. But if you look at his three friends had absolutely no doubt. They were so certain. They were sincere. Sincerely wrong. Francis Bacon says, if you begin with certainty, you will end with great doubts. If you start off with doubt, you will end up with great certainty. So doubt is a process through which you work through and arrive at certainty. If you start off with certainty and you think life is like this and you give no room for doubt, one day when something happens to you, when the business plan didn't quite work out, when your children didn't quite turn out, or that illness came and hit your life, then you wind up with great uncertainty. So having doubts is not wrong, the misconception. Francis Bacon says, if you begin with certainty, you will end up with great doubt. If you start off with doubt, you will end up with great certainty. Daniel Taylor wrote a book recently, and he didn't like to call Christians doubting. You know what he called them? Instead of doubting, he called them reflective Christians. Truth is best served, in my view, by our being equally unimpressed with those who claim to have it all neatly tied in their own package, with those who peddle the self-fulfilling cliche that there is no truth. Most people who live in the real world understand the foolishness of both poles. And what he's saying, there are two types of people. One who says there's no truth at all, we must doubt everything. And those who think they're so certain that there's no room for doubt. So this is called the myth of certainty. So what is doubt? Doubt is actually a being in two minds, a foot in each boat. Haven't decided whether you want to accept the proposition, which is faith, or reject the proposition, which is unbelief. And in many of Jesus' dealings with Sadducees and Pharisees, they were the opposite. They were thrown and shown all the evidence, and in the end, they actually rejected the proposition. They actually had unbelief. St. Augustine believes in the thinking Christian. He says, Christians are those who think in their believing and believe in their thinking. The world of the Christian faith is not a fairy tale, make-believe world, question-free, problem-proof, but a world where doubt is never far from faith's shoulders. All right, it's a very realistic view. Martin Luther, when he was brought before the Diet of Worms to defend the 95 Theses, stood up before the panel and he said, unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Two things undergird the foundations of his belief. One is Scripture, and the other one is plain reason, which is logic. So God gives us logic and need to depend on that. Doubting Thomas. Some of you think, oh, this is a horrible fellow. He's not a horrible fellow. He asked that I won't believe until I, you know, stick my finger there, right? And if that was such a bad thing, Jesus would have rebuked him. Would have said to Thomas, you're a naughty fellow, and I won't give you anything. You know what Jesus did? Jesus said, come. And he showed him his wounds. And he stuck his finger and he saw the sunlight through it. Right? Ooh. Why did God allow himself to do that? In the end, you know what Thomas said? He said, my Lord and my God. So from that uncertainty came certainty, doubt. He wasn't wrong. But Jesus said, blessed are those who, you know, believe with less evidence. But the process is attested by our Lord. Why do we have doubts? Well, we need to look at why. First of all, Asaph says, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Truly God is good to Israel and those who are pure in heart. So if God loves you and me who are Christians and he's good to us, right? Then you look at the prosperity of the wicked. What about them? They're supposed to be the bad guys and they're doing well. Then what about me? All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence for all day long. I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. I'd be punished every morning. Here I'm suffering, facing bankruptcy, sickness, and all sorts of evil. And that fellow is doing so well. My neighbor, he's got a big BMW. He's a banker. and what to me? I am a full-time worker and I'm suffering. And the whole issue is why we have doubts is that this, it doesn't, what we see doesn't compute with what we actually have our beliefs. You know, look at that. Or about that. What we see does not correlate with what we know. There is some dissonance. We know something, but what we see and what we experience is completely different. This guy can't be eating soldiers out of a helicopter, can he? All right? Doubt is actually based on new experiences, not new information. We very seldom get new information that affects our faith. Very, very seldom. Maybe perhaps in the past, somebody published this Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. They said maybe Jesus had a wife, and then maybe a twinge of doubt seeps in intellectually, but in the end, that's proven to be untrue. Then the talpiot graves are supposed to show you Jesus' bones, so that also been proven untrue. There are very few instances in life when there's really real new information that comes in that causes doubt. What actually causes doubt in ASAP's experience is new experience. When you experience something that doesn't quite match out, for example, you've got a K-pop band and they're hugging the girls, and the department of whatever comes up and say, oh, this is not good, they should be put in jail. Women shouldn't hug men in public. And then how come this fellow can hug this one and this one can hug right on her chest some more, you know? So when you see this and you see that, they're getting arrested, right? And she's getting away. Then there's some doubt, isn't it? Because what you see and what you know are two completely things. For example, the newspaper put up in Soal Jawa TV 3, 21st of January this year, Prime Minister came on. Oh, 16, sorry, 15th. Yeah. When I work too late at night, my mind races. And he said, Malaysian Development, Berhad, 1MDB, was only $1 million in terms of shares, but today it has assets worth of 50 billion ringgit. But then how come the ringgit keep on sliding? So what he says, and the whole world, whether it believes or not, bottom line is whether they buy your ringgit or not, isn't it? So there is a dissonance between what you say and what there is. So he doubts the system. This is a poor gentleman who was recently sacked, a major. He says his dismissal proves honesty doesn't pay in Malaysia. He has doubts about his own country. This is what he says. The honest ones are the criminals, while the liars who betray are the ones who are adulated and given various recognitions. The honest ones are criminals. That's him, Major Zaidi. And he's so disillusioned. There's doubt when what you see, what you experience is in actual conflict with what you know to be true. This is a person who actually left the faith, the Malaysian Chronicle published. Let me read to you what she felt. For a while, I reveled in my newfound faith. The pastors told me my father's death was in accordance with God's will and his ways are higher than ours. They didn't make much sense to me, but death never does, even till this day. At that time, I pushed the illogicality of the church's explanation, the close ties, the sense of belonging, the way everyone seems so together in their worship, gave me a sense of purpose at a time when my world had plunged into chaos. Through the years, however, cracks begin to appear in my tightly constructed faith. And that just describes a lot of people even here this morning. You got a good friends, fellowship, you sing some nice song, you come here, everybody upper middle class, you know. Feels good, isn't it? And whatever things that you don't really understand, you sweep under the carpet. But one day, the doubts will grow bigger and bigger. Why? Because of different experiences in your life. If you go through a life without suffering, then you don't have any doubts. But when you start having suffering, then the doubts will start to come up and all the smell will come up under the carpet. And so therefore, we need to process our doubts. Learn how to process it so that it doesn't kill us. So there are five steps. We're to examine our doubts. We're to engage in worship with others. We're to compare footholds, feel for his hand, and make God our refuge. The first point. Let's settle down the first point. First point is that we need to re-examine our doubts. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Why did this person doubt? Anybody know? This is class time. Anyone can answer. Why did this person doubt? Professor Tan always answers my gamma class. So he says he's jealous. You see, jealousy is an emotion. You don't doubt because there was new information, right? A new experience produces jealousy. They're so rich, I'm so poor. And actually, if you re-examine your doubt, actually it's not because anything new has come up. It's just that you're jealous. That's not a legitimate reason to doubt. Let's read on. The scripture is beautiful. Why is he jealous? They have no pangs until death. That means they never suffer until they die. Their bodies are fat and sleek. I don't know why you want to. In that case, I look real good, right? The fat and sleek. You translate today, their bodies are six-packed and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. There's some of these people like walk on water. Nothing happened to them. How many of you know people who are like that, who basically nothing happens? They have a fairy tale life. They grow up in a rich household. They marry the most beautiful man in the world. They have 15 kids and they always do well. Anybody know them? Yeah, and you hate them, right? Yes, you hate them. Why? Because you're not like that. And let's read on. Therefore, their pride is the necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. I don't know how that means, you know. Your eyes will pop out because you're so rich. And their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. They're not truthful people like this. The big fat cats on Wall Street or all the corporations, they do so well, isn't it? Or remember our former Mantri Basar? He lives in this big bungalow and we now know he's been convicted of stealing money from public. Yeah, they do very well until they're convicted. And then he says, they set their mouths against the heavens, their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase. They seem to control the media. They seem to control the what we're talking about in society. They seem to be all pervasive. When my soul was embittered, see, it's bitterness. When I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. The psalmist is so clear and so honest with his emotions. It made him so upset. Not only was he envious, he was bitter. He looks at any rich fellow or belongs to a particular political party, he gets so upset, you know, and bitter. So therefore, that is not the reason for doubt. Okay, there's nothing new. There's no new information. The fact that you examine your doubt's actually based on your jealousy, which is illegitimate. Because all day, I've kept my heart clean, washed my hands in innocence. All day, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. He's suffering. Roy Clemens, very famous preacher. In fact, I heard him once when he came here. Very brilliant expositor of the Bible. Pastor of the Eden Baptist Church in Cambridge for the last 20 years. One day he wrote a letter to John Stott, and in the letter he wrote, in short, I don't believe I can be cured by behavioral therapy. I am gay and always will be so. And because he's gay, he then left the church. That motive is sexual desire. He had a sexual desire which was inconsistent with Scripture, and that was the reason why he doubted Christianity. Not because there was any new information, but it was a new experience for him. And so therefore, that was actually, if you actually look in his letter, the motive is his sexual experience. Not the fact that suddenly he discovered Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He didn't discover that. He discovered that his motives made him doubt. We have so many positive declarations from Joel Osteen and some of you who believe. The biggest problem is that he says if you declare all promise, all the positive things in life, then you will get them. But if you follow what Joel Osteen says, you'll find that most of you will find a problem because whatever you declare, you're still poor. Whatever you declare, your children are still struggling or are sick or your spouse. It doesn't quite work out. When that work doesn't work out, then you've got doubts. And the doubts here are because of personal motive. You actually, your motive not to serve God or glorify God, but your motive for personal success. And because you didn't get personal success, then you start to doubt. For example, if you're a college kid, if you're going to college, and you love this time of partying and enjoying. And in college, nobody believes in God, usually. The reason why they don't believe in God, because they don't have time for God. And so therefore, you go in and you come from a nice Christian church like this. And after 3 years in college, you don't believe in God anymore. You know why? Because you want to join the rest of the crowd. Jesus says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek glory from the one that comes from the only God? Because in college, nobody believes in God. So therefore, when you go to college, you join the rest because it's inconvenient to believe in God. You can't party with the rest of us. So therefore, the motive here is social acceptance. What about this? All three of these people here have something in common, isn't it? There are pastors, high-ranking pastors in the United States, and all three of them fell down either from sexual infidelity or from stealing money. And many people have doubts after that. Many people left their church because of that, because they placed their hopes on what? Human beings rather than on our Lord Jesus Christ. You build it on the wrong foundation. Lastly, if you're a young person, and this happens very often, and you're waiting and believing that God will have somebody in mind for you in their life, that you're not supposed to be unequally yoked, and you're pushing 35, you're pushing 40, and nobody comes on the radar screen, either you didn't switch on your radar or what, but nobody comes. And you, the commandment stays the same, right? But your experience is different. God, where's the spouse? You know, and then you start to compromise and you look somewhere else, you join non-Christians, find somebody in the bus stop that's not a Christian. You've got these unmet expectations. Nothing has changed. It's just that you've got unmet expectations. Look at the confession of this atheist. This atheist said, she left Christianity. I don't have to try to fit into the divine when science can explain the way the world works. Most of all, I don't have to bother reconciling my ideas of women's rights and sexist notions in Christianity and the major religions. If other women are happy being submissive to their husbands because the Bible tells them to do so, that's up to them. But at least now I can choose not to, and I'm free to seek a more egalitarian relationship outside the misogynistic boundaries of religion. I found freedom in atheism, the freedom to think. Now, this woman left Christianity not because of any new information. It's because she doesn't want to live under the authority of the truth. And she doesn't like the truth. The whole issue is that truth doesn't depend on whether you like it or makes most sense to you personally. I can illustrate this most commonly. Every day I see patients, all right? And many times you have to tell them something unhappy. You tell them you've got stage 4 cancer. Nick Aziz is stage 4 cancer, right? There's nothing much I can do. And he said to me, I don't believe you simply because why? I don't like what you're telling me. If you don't like what you're telling me, it doesn't make it less true, isn't it? And this woman believes that truth is inside herself. Truth is outside yourself, whether you like it or not. When you got stage 4 cancer, you are going to die. So the veracity of the truth doesn't depend on whether you like it or not. And many people leave Christianity, like this woman, simply because she doesn't like to live under the authority of the Word of God. Just not liking it doesn't mean it's not true. Second thing that we need to learn about doubt is that we engage in worship with others. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God and I discerned the end. See, this was terrible. He got so racked with guilt and doubt. He didn't know what to do. And suddenly he went to church. He went to the sanctuary. And suddenly, from the sanctuary, he discerned the end. The point is that you don't get into doubt because of new information. You get into doubt because of a new experience. So when you go to the sanctuary, what are you doing? Getting an counter experience. You worship and you experience God with the family, and that will counter whatever you're experiencing. So we go to the tabernacle, you go to church. At that time, it's a tabernacle or a temple, and you see all the elements that witness to God's great love for us. Hosea says, when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, their hearts were lifted up, therefore they forgot me. We human beings have this very, very bad memory. When life is too good, we forget God. And when we go to the sanctuary, the moment you enter the sanctuary, you have to offer sacrifice. The sacrifice reminds you of your sin. The priest reminds you of the distance between God. You enter the church, you see the cross, and the cross reminds you that all that has been paid for by Jesus Christ. And the experience refloods your heart. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, in the land, and the Lord your God brought you from there with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Keeping the Sabbath day produces week after week a constant, stable experience of God in your life. The whole week you immerse yourself in experience with non-Christians who tell you God doesn't exist, God doesn't exist. You go to college, you go to work, you switch on the radio and TV, none of them tell you God exists. And so you're bombarded week after week. So Sunday you go back and you remember, yes, there is a God. I'm accountable to that God. And it deals with your doubt. In fact, the Jews were so fastidious about this experience that they used to wear tassels. You see, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord. Every time they look around their clothes, they see these knots, and they touch this knot and it reminds them the commandments of the Lord. So the whole Jewish religious experience is an immersion into something that always continues to remind you that God is real. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, taking the bread and the wine re-immerses us in the experience and brings us back to the foot of the cross. So the way we deal with doubt is to re-enter these sort of experiences that help counteract doubt. Then when he goes into the sanctuary, then he discerns the end. Then he can see what true spirituality really is. Jason Harrod is a famous gospel singer who struggles. If you see his songs usually reflect the fact that he's struggling with his faith, whether God is real, whether his faith is real. And recently he wrote this article in Christianity Today, and he summarizes as such. He says, "I'm happy when I sing, praise God. I believe when I sing. I might be a bit tired and angry guy with underlying suspicion of futility, but when I sing, I believe. When I sing, I believe." So when you have doubt, when you're angry, when you think it's all not worthwhile, and all of us will face that, take up your guitar, join the service, and sing. Because when you sing, you remind yourself of Scripture, you remind yourself of the beauty of God, you remind yourself of His care for you and His provision for you. And when you sing, you believe. When they sing, you believe. When you sing, they believe. So that's part of it. So you need to process your doubt with your community. It's, you never process it alone. God provides you a community. So it's very important to come to church, and not only come to church and have a listen to the sermon and you walk off, but you come and join the community so that we could encourage each other and remind and immerse each other with new experiences that will confirm your faith and dispel your doubts. Thirdly, we need to compare footholds. There are two verses here that we compare side by side. The psalmist comes and he looks. "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by utter terrors." This describes the end of the people who are wicked. And then he looks at himself. "Who am I in heaven except you? And there's nothing I desire on earth except you." He takes the two foundations, their foundation, and he looks at the ultimate end. He looks at his foundation. What does he really value in life? Actually, it's God. "Who am I in heaven except you? There's nothing I desire on earth except you." When you stand in the place of doubt, all right, there is a gap. There's a gap between you and God. And there will always be a gap. There's a difference between faith and knowledge. You know what knowledge is? Knowledge is complete certainty. Faith is the dark gap between what is known and what is complete certainty. There's a gap. All right? And basically, you know, there was a young man called Sidney Vanuken, and he was contemplating faith in God. And he started to weigh up his options. He was in college. And he says, "If I'm going to give my life to God, I really got to be sure. Either there's going to be letters of fire across the sky to tell me, I am Jesus, I love you. Otherwise, I'm not going to give him my whole life. He waited. No letters of fire across the sky. Very disappointed. And then, you know what happened? Let me read to you his book. Then I realized there was a gap behind me as well. If I had to believe in Christ, there would have been a leap of faith as there was no certainty. But even to go back is the leap of faith. It would take enormous faith to reject Jesus Christ. Once I saw the gap behind me, I flung myself forward in a leap of faith towards Jesus. You know what I mean? For me to believe in Jesus, there's no certainty. There has got to be a dark gap for which I could have jumped across, right? I can't jump. But if you jump back and say there is no God, also, can you prove to me that there's 100% no God? There's a big gap. And many of people who attend Alpha and Beta and Gamma who come, you speak to them before they start the Alpha course. Then you speak to them halfway through the Alpha course or towards the end of the Alpha course. They say, can you go back and be a Buddhist or a Muslim or agnostic? Most of them can't jump back. It takes even greater faith to jump back and say there's no God. And Sidney Vanooken says, if there is a gap behind you and a gap in front of you, what do? Might as well jump forward. Isn't it? It makes sense because either way, you have to have faith. You really have got the faith to believe there's no God in this world. It is a very, very sterile proposition. So compare footholds. Blaise Pascal, who is the famous philosopher and scientist, breaks it down. You believe in God. You may suffer a bit in this life for a little while, but you have a whole eternity of enjoyment if God is true. If you believe there's no God, you have a great time on earth, maybe. There are a lot of people who are bankrupt who are also atheists, right? You may or may not have a good time, but you spend a whole life of eternity in misery. So you balance the mathematics out, which one works? Common sense. The gap behind is worse than the gap in front. Fourthly, we need to feel for his hand. My soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish, ignorant, I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my hand, or the other way you translate it, I've been with you all along. You hold my hand. Sometimes when we're so bitter with God, we're so hurt and pricked in the heart, you don't really want to listen and you don't want to do anything, but you realize that God has been with you all the time. I remember having a very difficult time in 2008 where there was a certain person inside the place where I worked and who started to do all sorts of contracts and try to make life difficult for some of us doctors. And that guy who was doing this was so rich and so corrupt and started to force these contracts on us, and we were so upset. I'd like to believe that I was the perfect Christian and said, oh, yeah, I'm Christian, you know, from the First Baptist Church. I didn't retaliate in anger. I kept my cool, very nice to him. No, I was very upset. I shouted and screamed at him. And I was totally, really, I lost it. And I look back today, I'm totally ashamed of what I did. Totally ashamed. And this psalm describes me completely. My soul was bitter. I was pricked in the heart. I was brutish like a cow, ignorant like a beast towards you. And yet, throughout that situation, God preserved us and showed the management what kind of person that person was, and that we were actually righteous in the end. And then you see in the end, he's holding our right hand, a place of honor. See, no matter how terrible the doubt goes through in a situation where you didn't quite perform, in the end you find out that actually God holds your right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you receive me to glory. Who am I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I like this, you know. My flesh and my heart, I gave up on God. I didn't behave as I should. But God was my strength. God is my portion forever. And he kept me safe. And that's fantastic. You know, John the Baptist is one of the greatest saints that ever lived. You can't get a better person than this during Jesus' time. And if anybody knew that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, it must be John the Baptist. You know why? because he's the one, is the voice in the wilderness. Mark chapter 1, it says, a voice in the wilderness declaring, coming to the Lord, make straight the path, level the hills, right? He's the one that says, behold, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He's the one who actually has Jesus Christ in front of him in the river Jordan, and he dips him in, right? So does John know that Jesus is the Son of God? Of course he knows. Because you know why? The heavens opened up, and from there, a big loudspeaker says, behold, this is my beloved Son. If I put you through that experience, you think you ever doubt God? Would you ever doubt God? Yes. You will. Because in the middle of prison, he got there because he criticized the equivalent of the one that was hugging just now. And got into trouble. When he was in prison, he sent his disciples to ask one question. You know what that was? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? My goodness, this is the one that baptized Jesus Christ, and the heavens open up and testify with Jesus Christ. A couple of days under ISA, he's wondering, are you the one? Are we looking for somebody else? So, doubt is never far from your shoulders, as St. Augustine says. How does Jesus deal with it? Does Jesus give him an SMS and say, hey, look, buddy, I'm coming. Don't you worry, I'm coming. All right, let's see how Jesus deals with his doubt. Jesus says, he answered them, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Hello? What about me? And John hears this, and he remembers. You know, these verses come from where? Isaiah 35, the eyes of the blind shall be open, the ears of the deaf unstopped, there shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. It's taken from here, but if you go back, if your memory verse is very good, you'll go back one verse, and you know what one verse says? Say to those who have anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of the world, he will come and save you. If you remember that, he will come and save you. But you know what happened to John? They chopped his head off. You think about it. God says he will save him, and then God chopped off his head. I mean, he allowed the chap to chop off his head. Because Jesus sees life not just as physicality. For Jesus, he says, I am the God of Moses. I'm the God of Jacob. He is a God. When he says, I am the God of Moses, I'm the God of Jacob or Abraham, all that, it is in the present tense. He didn't say, I was the God. Isn't it? He is a God of somebody that goes through all eternity. From now, he looks at us, from now to all eternity, whether you're dead or whether you're alive, you are still in his eyes a person that lives forever and ever and ever. And what God sends him, God doesn't send the cavalry to save him. God sends his right hand. What is his right hand? Scripture. God sends scripture. And when we struggle with our doubt, when we're in a prison and in a dungeon and we're racked with uncertainty and we don't know what to do, God sends the only thing that will work. It worked for John. He met death boldly. He sent his word. We have to make God our refuge. All right? It is a cognitive decision. Whenever, for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of your works. When you sin, when you have doubts, there are only two things that happen. You either run away from God or you run towards God. When you run away from God, you go to wine, to drown your sorrows in alcohol, you go to women, you just do the stuff they're not supposed to do just because you want to react. Or you could go back and run towards the very person whom you doubt. Because you either jump forward or you jump back. And the psalmist is saying, you make God your refuge. Martin Niemöller was an outspoken critic of the German government under Hitler. And eventually he was actually imprisoned, and he described this great degree of fear and trepidation as he's walking through the halls of the prisons, total darkness, didn't know what to do, and intimidating guards all around him. And this was the moment. He didn't know whether he's going to make it, whether he will deny Christ, whether he'll be a strong, whether he'll be a martyr. And suddenly, out of the darkness, as he passed one of the stone-faced guards, the guards actually slipped a piece of paper under him. And he opened up the piece of paper, and he read these verses. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs in and is safe. He clung on to these verses for the rest of his imprisonment, and he survived prison. He didn't have his head chopped off, not like John Baptist, but he survived. Because he made a decision that this verse was God's word to him. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs towards it. And so basically we need to run towards God and make him our refuge. A story in Mark about the man whose son is demon possessed and is beside himself. He don't know what to do. How can I save him? And he goes up to Jesus. And Jesus says, if you believe, your son will be all right. But you know, he says, I believe, but help my unbelief. The unbelief is better translated as help my doubts. He believes, but help my unbelief. Either way, he's doubtful. And when you're doubtful, you don't know whether to jump forward or jump back. Jesus says, jump onto me. I believe, but help my unbelief. So when we actually have doubts, we're not supposed to perform to a certain aspect, certain standard, and then God is pleased, like an exam, or you must get 100 marks. God, I'm 50 marks shy, but I don't know, I leave it up to you, I jump into your laps. And that's what exactly God is saying. We must make God our refuge. Let me end, well, almost end, with a picture of a saint, Mother Teresa, who actually published some letters which she wanted destroyed. Because she knew these letters got published, towards the end, they may destroy the faith of many of Christians. But the Catholic Church didn't destroy these letters because they felt that it made her real. And this is what she wrote. I feel just that terrible pain of loss, of God not wanting me, of God not being God, of God not existing. She felt this for many, many, many years. She immersed herself in helping the poor because of her love for our Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, while she was doing that, she felt the terrible pain of God not wanting her, of God not being God, of not being existing. So she had doubts. She struggled with doubts right up to the moment she died. And she wrote, I'm told God lives in me, and yet the reality of darkness and coldness and emptiness is so great that nothing touches my soul. I want God with all the power of my soul, and yet between us there is terrible separation. And I think this is a very, very apt description, because one thing, look, I want God with all the power of my soul. And so here's a woman who struggles with the emptiness. There is an emptiness or terrible separation. There's a coldness, emptiness in the soul, but yet she wants God. Right? So therefore she has made God her refuge. For me, it is good to be near. I've made God my refuge. Just because you've made God your refuge doesn't mean all the certainty suddenly floods into your life, because she made God her refuge, and yet between us, there is terrible situation, coldness and emptiness. And she struggled with this all the way until the day she died. That's the difficulty of being a human being and living with faith. So in the end, how do we process our doubt? We re-examine our doubt to look for false motives. We experience worship and allow that new experience to change the way we feel. We compare footholds, our options. We feel for his hand, and we make our refuge. And so this morning, I want to bring you back to end with the old widow in Matthew chapter 12. She comes, and you know what? Rich people come. Rich people put lots of money into the bag. She puts 2 coins in the bag. Less than 1 cent each, right? And Mark describes that she put in her whole life. What is the difference between her and the rich people? The difference between her and the rich people was that she was willing to put everything she had. You know why? She was unafraid. So rich people don't put everything they have because you know what? They're afraid. If I put in all, I'll be bankrupt. Right? And I can't trust my in-laws to look after me, and you know, I can't trust the bank to look after me, right? Right? But what Jesus is trying to tell the disciples when he's watching this is that this woman puts her whole life in God's hand. Does she know what will tomorrow be? She doesn't. She's unafraid. And that is a picture of what? Faith. And so therefore, doubt and fear are there. And many of us let our doubts control us. But in the end, whether doubt controls us or not will be dependent on how much you put inside the plate of your life, whether you actually pour your life out for Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter how Mother Teresa felt. Mother Teresa felt the pain, the agony of not feeling God so close to her. But you know what she did? She poured out her life for all the poor. Doesn't matter how you feel, but in the end, you get out there, you put your 2 cents inside, and that's called faith. That's how you deal with your doubt in the end. You get out there and you take your 2 cents, and no matter how you feel, the terrible separation between God and you, the emptiness, you put that in. And that's what really matters. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just thank you for this beautiful psalm that's so real in our lives. And Father, Lord, so many of us this morning, we struggle with doubt. We wake up in the morning and sometimes we think, well, I don't know whether I want to come to church. It's the same. It's boring. Or sometimes when the plate comes along and I'm not quite sure whether I want to invest that much in God, whether He's real after all. And Father, Lord, for some of us this morning who are actually struggling with doubt, and the doubt is reflected in how much we give and in terms of service to you, or even taking up the Bible study because, you know, it's so boring, the Bible, and it doesn't really help my life. We have doubts. All those behaviors reflect our doubt. Father, we pray this morning that you use this psalm as we go home and read it to help us re-examine our doubts, why we doubt, to re-examine our footholds, to feel for your right hand, and finally to make you our refuge. We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.